We turn once again to the Gospel according to Mark, and to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, we shall read from verse 17. Verse 17. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honour thy father and mother." And he answered and said unto him, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Amen. Here we have a very intriguing account of an individual who appears to have been exercised about the things of God. So exercised was he that he came to Christ when Christ was in the way, and he had a question for the Lord. This man is known as the rich young ruler. It is obvious from Mark's account that he was rich. Mention is made of his great possessions, but the accounts in Matthew and Luke add this, that he was a young man and that he was a ruler. And what we learn concerning this man and Christ's dealings with him is both a warning to us and an encouragement for us. And we wish to consider at how the Lord Jesus dealt kindly with this man. He told him truth, but in a compassionate way. And there is evidence that ultimately this rich young ruler perhaps took heed to what Christ said to him. The first thing we shall consider with the Lord's help is the man's question. The man's question. And we find that in verses 17 and 18. We've said already how Christ was in the way, and this man came running. He came running. And he knelt before the Lord. He was clearly burdened. There was something upon his mind, something upon his conscience, which he could not shift. And he came to Jesus. And he must have done that because he'd heard certain things about Jesus. That he was a teacher. That he had a certain wisdom in the things of God. And such was his burden, that though there may have been those who would say to him, "Do not have anything to do with Jesus of Nazareth," he went to Jesus and he knelt before him and he had this interview with him. And it began with his question. And from the content of the question and what the man says later, it would appear as though he had been under the influence of the Pharisees. Why do we say that? Well, clearly he had a respect for religion, the Jewish religion. No doubt he was brought up in it. He had a respect for the teachers of the law. And at that time, the Pharisees were the dominant party among the Jews. He seems to have had some knowledge, some familiarity with the scriptures, the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, and the other writings. And we see how he addresses Jesus. Good Master. Now, it is interesting that he used that address. He did not call Jesus Lord. Others who came to Jesus used that title. The Pharisees would not by any means acknowledge Jesus as God or as one come from God. They would not call him Lord. To do so would have been to acknowledge his authority as one sent from God, one who indeed was God. And in no way would the Pharisees allow those claims of Christ. To them, more and more, Jesus was a false teacher. He was something of an imposter. He was drawing away the people from their heritage, from the Pharisees' way of viewing the Jewish religion. How he received sinners, sat down with them, and spoke with them, and did so kindly, interested in them, and seeking to do them good. How the common people heard him gladly. They hung upon his words. He spoke with authority and not as the scribes. Now things were changing. Christ had taught difficult things, hard sayings. Some who had been his disciples had turned back. They walked no more with him. And there was approaching soon a rising up of the people, no doubt the Pharisees and the scribes and others, influencing them, disaffecting them from Christ, warning them against Christ. And we know what happened in the end. That the Jews themselves demanded that Jesus should be crucified. But here is this man, and he has this burden. He kneels before Christ. He addresses him as good master, and that prompts from Jesus a response. And the response is, why do you use that term for me? Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Only God is truly good. Only one sent from God is truly good. But you did not acknowledge me as one sent from God, as one who is God. You should not really call me good. And in challenging the man in that way, Jesus was making him think. Making him ask the question of himself, well, who is Jesus? I've come to him. because I have this burden, this question, why have I come to him? How do I really view him? What might he have for people like me? And the Lord would have us all be like that. We've heard of Jesus. We might know quite a bit about him in terms of what he did when he was in the world. But have we seen him? Do we behold him as he is? He came veiled, veiled in his flesh. He is the Lord of glory, the only begotten Son of God. With the Father and with the Spirit, he is good. But he came veiled, the glory hidden. He appeared as a man. To many who met him, that's all that he was. But why then have you come to me? Running after me, kneeling down, and asking me your question. You should be going with your question to God. Do you really believe that I am God? God manifest in the flesh? Indeed I am. But you must see that for yourself. Remember the scriptures you were brought up with. Remember what the prophets said. Remember how they foretold that God would indeed appear in this world. The Messiah, the anointed of the Lord, the one for whom Israel is waiting. Well, he has now come. I am he. Christ dealt with people that way. He did not simply proclaim who he was. He gave hints, evidences. He would have people reason the matter out in their own minds in the light of the scriptures. Now we can have the truth before us. We have it in the Bible. And I trust that we read our Bibles diligently. But what do we see? What do we understand? How much have we learned concerning Jesus of Nazareth? Can we affirm that he is the true God? That he is the one who came to save sinners? And that we are among those who have put their trust in him? Well, to the question itself, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? That was his burden. That is what was being tossed about by him in his mind, trying to work it out, to get an answer. Perhaps he'd been to the Pharisees, asked them the question. Whatever answer he may have got from them, it did not satisfy him. What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Now notice certain things from that question. For one, this man was indeed seeking something. He was seeking happiness. Peace. He wanted to know the answer to this great question, this great matter of why man is in the world. Do you ever ask yourself that question? Why am I here? What is my real purpose in life? Now, we all have secondary purposes. We have our education. We have our work. We may have husband, wife, children, the family. These things are purposes in life. things that we must take very seriously, give ourselves to. But life will end in death. And all these things will come to a conclusion. What then? What of me when I die? If you do not have an answer to that, you cannot really be happy. Because you're always wondering, what will happen to me when I reach my final day? Where will I be going? It seems so dark to me. I cannot understand these things. And this man wanted the answer. He was seeking happiness for himself. We can also say this. This man believed in the afterlife. He surely believed in the afterlife. Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? He knew, and of course it was understood by the Jews, because it is the teaching of the scriptures, even in the Old Testament, that there is a world beyond this world. There is an eternity beyond time. What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? He must have believed he had a soul, a spirit, which would continue to exist beyond death. And he wanted to know about eternal life and how it may be obtained. Clearly, he had no sense that he possessed it as yet. And clearly, whatever answers he had got from others, they did not satisfy him. And yet we see in his question how his thinking is still on the wrong lines. He was thinking that this inheritance of life eternal could be his by his own doing. What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? That is how we all think in our natural self. That is the mindset. What shall I do? And we have to learn otherwise. We have to be directed by the Word and by the Spirit of God. We have to be led to the one who has done what is needful for us to inherit eternal life. And that was the point of the Lord's dealings with this man. So we have the man's question. Then we must consider keeping the commandments. Keeping the commandments. And we have that in verses 19 and 20. In verse 19, thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and mother. In his dealings with this man, Jesus now refers him to the commandments of the moral law. As you know, the moral law is summed up in 10 commandments. And Christ refers him specifically to the second table of the law. From the 5th commandment to the 9th commandment. In response to what Jesus says, referring to these commandments, the man says, all these have I observed from my youth, Master. I have observed these things. Now the sense in which he uttered those words was surely this. I've paid attention to them. I know that they exist. I know that that is our law. And I have given heed to these commandments, to the letter of them. I can quote them. I do not forget them. As you know, the Ten Commandments, for the most part, are framed in a negative way. Thou shalt not. And that is true of the commandments here, apart from the fifth. Thou shalt not. Many people, and this rich young ruler included, claim an obedience to God of what we might call a negative kind. I have not done those things the law forbids. I have not done anything wrong. I have not committed adultery. I have not killed. I have not stolen. I have not borne false witness. I have honored my father and mother. The negative commandments, people like to refer to them and insist they have not broken those commandments. And with regard to what the commandments require, outwardly, there may be some truth in what they are asserting, but that, of course, is by no means the whole picture. I have not done anything wrong. I have never harmed anyone. But have you done anything right? That's to turn to the other aspect of the commandments. And the commandment is not complete if it is simply, thou shalt not, forbidding certain things, as we learn from our catechism. The commandment makes requirements of us, things that we are positively to do. And if there is nothing of that, there is no real keeping of the commandments. The commandments demand a positive doing of good as well as the avoidance of evil. Can we see that? Thou shalt not kill. Well, very obviously, you're not to take a weapon and to slay someone in cold blood, in anger, wanting vengeance for some perceived wrong. That is entirely improper. That breaks the commandment. You are doing what God forbids. But there's a positive side. All lawful endeavor to preserve our own life, the life of our neighbor, not in any way to harm our neighbor, and indeed to seek to build up our neighbor, and to always be interested in our neighbor's welfare. The two sides. Thou shalt not steal. And we know what stealing is, in the gross sense, seizing property that belongs to someone else, a sum of money, some item of goods, and taking it away, by stealth perhaps. That's theft. That's forbidden. But we're also, positively, to seek the good of our neighbor, to seek his welfare in terms of what he has, of the good things of this life, possessions suited to this life, necessary things, that his estate might be built up. We have to look at the commandments in that light. And we have to understand that there are sins of commission, sins of omission. Wrong that we do and good that we do not. And that's the breadth of the law. And there's another breadth to the law. One that this rich young ruler had not yet grasped, but we believe he would. The commandments of God, the law of the Lord, it is applicable not just to the action, that which may be seen, but to the heart, to the life within, to the thoughts and desires, to the motives and ambitions. And of course the law applies to the words that we speak as well as the actions, the deeds that we perform. And the commandment of God, the law of God, is exceeding broad because it applies to the whole of man's life. Every aspect and every detail. Sometimes we do not appreciate that. Indeed, we won't until the Lord has dealings with us. We'll be thinking like this man. We're doing well. We're doing fine. We're doing much better than others are. Because outwardly, we're respectable. And everyone will say regarding us, as no doubt many did regarding this young man, oh, he's a fine individual. He's upright. But what of the heart? That's where the Lord looks. That's where he's looking now, as we are gathered in his house to worship him. Our heart. And what does the Lord see there? Well, we know from Scripture the answer to that question. He sees a mass of sin. He sees a heart that is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That is our nature. Corruption within. Did you note that in our reading in Romans chapter 3? A very searching list of what is wrong with man, Jew as well as Gentile. As it is written, says Paul. And he begins with this, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. And he continues in the same vein. And he concludes with this. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Friends, that explains so much of what is wrong in our society today. Some of you can look back to a former generation, and perhaps the generation before that, and you can recollect the difference. You can recollect how throughout the community there was a respect, a reverence for the things of God. Not everyone necessarily would have been present in God's house for Sabbath worship, morning and evening. Perhaps most would. But even those who did not attend worship, well, they had such a fear of God that would keep them from infringing the Sabbath outwardly. The fear of God is a good thing. It's a good thing because it checks sin. It means that conditions are possible such that the church can carry out her work. What are we seeing today? The fear of God going out, and the pride and arrogance and wickedness of man coming in, and laws passed and edicts issued to inhibit the church, the preaching of the gospel. You can't say those things anymore. You can't say that that is sin. You have to accept these things, tolerate these things. The fear of God going out. This man, despite his protestation, despite his "all these things have I observed from my youth," did not really know, appreciate the breadth of the commandments of God. He had not felt the law in its convicting function, certainly not sufficiently as to bring him yet to repentance. And we see in his response the evidence of that. Now, it's not here in Mark's account. Here it is: "All these have I observed from my youth." In Matthew's account, the rich young ruler adds a question: "What lack I yet? What lack I yet?" As though as to say, is it not enough that I have observed the commandments, had respect for them, and lived by them? Keeping the commandments in the way that God requires is, of course, far more than that. The man's question and keeping the commandments. And now finally we have Christ's demand. At the beginning of verse 21, we have this: "Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him." Let us take note of that. Let us see there the heart of Christ, the compassion of the Lord toward this man. And that compassion is there in what Christ now says to this man. He's going to try him. He's going to try him regarding what love, what practical love he has for his neighbor. And Christ says this: "One thing thou lackest." One thing. Now, in reality, he lacks many things. Indeed, everything. But this will test them all. "One thing thou lackest." And then he gives a command of his own to the rich young ruler: "Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven." That was very challenging to a man who had great possessions and clearly valued them. This is what he was being told by Christ: "Go your way, sell your goods, and give the proceeds to the poor." Give them away to the poor. And then you will have treasure in heaven. The interesting thing is this: what Christ was doing here was expounding one of the commandments. A commandment of the second table. The one commandment he had not yet mentioned, not yet referred to. The tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet. Covetousness. Greed for earthly good, earthly possessions, wanting to hold on to them, hoard them, not willing to part with them, desiring more indeed. Christ, knowing the heart of the rich young ruler, saw that there was covetousness there. And he probed it, and he challenged it with the tenth commandment applied to himself. In effect, Christ was saying to this man, you must keep this commandment. And you must keep all the commandments in the way God requires of man. Earnestly, diligently, thoroughly, and in the spirit, not simply in the letter. What of your spirit? What of your heart? Is there really love for God? Really love for your neighbor? Do you do all the positive things that God requires with regard to your worship and with regard to your duty to your neighbor? Are you looking out to do good to your neighbor, to bless your neighbor, to increase your neighbor in terms of his good, in terms of his welfare? Or are you not really self-seeking, self-centered, and you look after yourself even when you have plenty, and you could be doing so much good to others? You must keep this commandment, and all the commandments, diligently, earnestly, thoroughly. And at the same time, Jesus was saying to him also, You cannot do this. Your sinful nature prevents you from doing this. Isn't that the truth? And that's the way the law works. In the hands of the Holy Spirit. When the law is preached today, and when the preacher makes it plain that we are lawbreakers, we have broken every commandment, times without number, and that in thought, word, and deed. The law demands, but we cannot render to God what God requires of man. A perfect life, moral purity, perfect love to God and our fellow men. It is not in us. Sin has spoiled us altogether. We cannot do good. We cannot glorify God. We come short of his glory in everything. And it seems that Christ's words found out this man. They wounded him. That's a very uncomfortable thing, a painful thing, but a necessary thing. Why do we say that? Because of what we read in verse 22. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. The thought of parting with all that he had accumulated. and perhaps put his security in, prided himself in these things, and perhaps showed them off to others. Fine house, property, land, wealth of a monetary kind too. And Jesus is saying, sell it all. Sell it all and give to the poor. And so he is grieved. He is sorrowful. And he's wondering now about his errand to Christ. He's not really heard from Christ what he hoped to hear, but he has heard the truth. And the truth has a way of gripping us. When it pleases the Lord, the truth comes like an arrow. There's conviction there, and we cannot shake it off. And that is the Lord's way of bringing someone to himself, bringing a sinner to repentance. Now the rich young ruler went away, but he went away grieved. We're not told the outcome of Christ's dealings with him. But we do believe that there is something hopeful regarding this man with regard to Christ's dealings with him. You see, Christ had said to him, go your way, sell your goods, give to the poor, you shall have treasure in heaven. But Christ had said something more than that. And come, take up the cross and follow me. Mention of the cross. And we wonder what the rich young ruler thought of that. The cross? What cross is this? And he's saying to me that I must follow him. Follow him, taking up this cross. There's hope there. It is the hope of the gospel. The hope of Jesus Christ crucified for sinners, as the Savior of sinners. The hope of Jesus Christ paying for sin. The Christ that kept the law perfectly, satisfied all God's just demands, did so in the place of the guilty. Christ dying for sinners. Those who follow him are putting their trust in him for righteousness, for salvation, and they're no longer putting their trust in the deeds of the law that they have performed. How is it with us? Are we like this man as he came to Christ and asking what he should do to inherit eternal life, asserting that he kept the commandments of God? Or are we different? And different by grace. And we freely acknowledge unto God that there's nothing good in us. We are sinners. And all our deeds are sin. And we gladly acknowledge Jesus Christ as the way to God. Keeping the law, suffering its penalty, shedding his precious blood for the guilty, to come to him, take up the cross, The cross he gives to his own, identifying with him, bearing his reproach, following him, and following him as the one who has eternal life. And eternal life shall be ours through faith alone, in Christ alone, by the grace of God alone, and to the glory of God alone. May God bless his word. Let us pray. O Lord, we thank thee for the gospel way, the way of salvation, which is all of thy grace. That is a sure way, and a way that any sinner may take, and needs to come as a sinner to Christ Jesus and put their confidence in him and nothing in themselves. Bless thy word to us and grant us forgiveness for our sin, for Jesus' sake. Amen.